generally, and even more specifically, Psalm 100. So if you have a Bible with you, on your device or paper, would you please pull out your Bible and turn to the middle of your Bible, which will largely be right at about Psalm 100, the old 100th. It's the only psalm that begins as an inscription, a psalm for giving thanks. Certainly thanks is found in many other psalms, but this is the only one where the inscription actually says a psalm for giving thanks, but no author is identified. And I guess my heart went here because of the world in which we live. It's one thing to spend some time around some negative people periodically, but it's another thing that they're blasted all over your social media account. We are bombarded with news and events that I don't think God ever gave us the capacity to attempt to comprehend. If it weren't for the news and our digital media, none of us sitting here would be aware of what occurred in Miami with the collapse of the condo that they're still digging through the rubble trying to find the people. We would also be unaware of many events that happen all over the world that we can tend to take the sorrows and difficulties of others and begin to weigh on our own soul. Such we need to turn our attention to things like Psalm 100. Let me read that for us, a psalm for giving thanks. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into His presence with singing. Know that the Lord, that Yahweh, He is Elohim. He is God. It is He who made us, and we are His. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him. Bless His name. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and His faithfulness to all generations. You see, the world in which we live isn't exactly full of thanksgiving. At least in a lot of things in my feed of my 1,000-plus friends. I mean, you're lucky. You know me. Of people I've connected with, there's obviously a variety of what people are going through. But for the most part, if life isn't going as the way we would want, then it can take us into doldrums. It can begin to weigh on our heart. But yet, when you come to the Word of God, that is not really an option, because the Word of God stands diametrically opposed to the society in which we live. We as God's people should be a people that are full of thanksgiving, who are full of gratitudes. Our hearts should be gushing and overflowing with thanksgiving to God. In fact, just think, this past week, I'm going to step out on a limb here, but I'm going to assume that sometime this past week, you probably had a complaint. You probably had something you didn't like the way it was going, and you began to grumble. Well, God was sitting in heaven going, I have a different perspective on your view of that event. I'm viewing that flat tire you just had differently than you're viewing it right now. I'm viewing the fact that you ran out of gas differently than how you're viewing it right now. You see, with everything that we're tempted to complain and grumble about, God sends it to heaven and says, actually, there's a different way to look at it. And that's why Psalm 100 says what it does. It's a big, well, actually. Well, actually, there's a different perspective to living this life. And this psalm would correct the world, would say the basis of our thanksgiving is not in our circumstances, nor is it in our life position. It's not based upon the socioeconomic level we find ourselves in. That is not the basis for thanksgiving. The world says, look at your circumstances. Are they the way you want them to be? Then be thankful. Indeed, if you think about it, this is really the basis for the health, wealth, prosperity nonsense that we see in our world. It's the idea, and it's propagated by many so-called Christians. They would say our circumstances need to be a certain way in order for us to glorify God. But that's not what the Bible teaches. It doesn't teach, well, as long as I have this and I have that and I'm healthy and all that, then I'll give thanks to God. It's not what the psalmist says. Indeed, you find none of that in Psalm 100. Circumstances don't need to be a certain way. Psalm 100 says that the basis of our thanksgiving is not our circumstances, but instead it is the character and gracious actions of our God that He's bestowed upon us because we don't deserve it. God's character alone invites your heart to come in and to overflow with gratitude and thanksgiving. Indeed, your heart was crafted to be a repository of praise towards Him, of thanksgiving, of gratefulness that should be directed heavenward. There's a great quote by A.A. Milne, the author of that great theological work, Winnie the Pooh, where it says, "Piglet noticed that even though he had a very small heart, it could hold a rather large amount of gratitude." See, we all need to be, and your heart's much bigger than Piglet's. Piglet has such a little heart, but he said it could overflow with gratitude, and so can ours. And today I want to show you from Psalm 100 how we can make thanksgiving a way of life. But since the Psalms are poems, we need to do a little work to understand the structure of this whole. And I was helped by several writers as coming up with the outline that is before you, either in the app or if you have the sheet of paper. Because the structure is rather fascinating. Because look at it, verses 3 and verse 5, what are the two words that begin each one? And the ESV 3 begins with what? No. And verse 5 begins with for. See, these are the underpinnings. These are the support pillars, the structure of the psalm. This is why we're called to thankfulness and to give glory in God, is because of verses 3 and 5 really forms the bedrock, the pillars holding up the truth of thanksgiving. So we can break it down into three points. To live with thanksgiving, we need truth to support it. Secondly, to live with thanksgiving, we need feelings to spur it. And thirdly, to live with thanksgiving, we need actions to complete it. The truth is always to lead the feelings, and the feelings then lead actions. But let's say, well, I don't feel like it. Many times my father would ask me to do something that I didn't feel like it. So we had to go from the truth of the fact he's my father and I get in trouble to the action, right? But that won't sustain thanksgiving. If you're here this way and you're just doing, well, the truth and my action, you can try it today, but it won't sustain thanksgiving. And that's what we need. We need to be a people that we live with thanksgiving. Not that, okay, there's a sermon on it. Yeah, I need to be more thankful. I'll really try hard this week. How long is that going to last? Few days, maybe, if circumstances go well, then it will last. But that doesn't work. Our feelings need to also be a part of this, sanctified by the truth. So truth, along with feelings, then lead to actions that are not forced, but they're the overflow of our hearts. So number one, to live with thanksgiving, we need truth to support it. We need truth to support it. And again, I pointed out in verse 3, no. So all the make a joyful noise, serve the Lord with gladness, come into His presence, those three imperatives, no. This is why you're going to do verses 1 and 2, is because you know. This is the truth. If there is a word in the psalm that supports everything else, it is the word no. We're thankful, we're full of gratitude because we know something. And it is the prerequisite that is required. To live with thanksgiving, we need the truth to support the thankfulness. See, if our thankfulness and our worship is to be God-honoring, then it must be intelligent. We have to be aware of who God is. It must be thinking worship. It's not come in and just be enraptured in how we feel. Feelings, oh, those feelings. But it's how do we feel? Charles Spurgeon writes, "Knowledge is the mother of devotion." Spurgeon says, "Knowledge is the mother of devotion and of all obedience. Blind sacrifices will never please a seeing God." A blind sacrifice will never please a seeing God. So what should we know? Well, it's as if the psalmist is preparing a Thanksgiving feast and says, okay, here's what you need to know. This is really good. This is what you need to know to be a thankful person. Number one, you need to know He is God. He is God. Know that Yahweh, and I love the words here, Know that the Lord, Yahweh, He is Elohim. He is God. This seems rather elementary, doesn't it? Know that God is God. You would think, well, isn't that pretty obvious? I mean, we're in the middle of the Bible. You think we would know God is God, but yet we don't. This world is full of sinful men and women, and our hearts are always competing against the God who is God. And this world is filled with false gods. Rather, most are probably under an organized religion, but even the gods that are just manufactured in our hearts, the gods that occupy our thinking and the space of our minds that we so readily obey in our day and age, I would say that the biggest God that is worshipped is the God of self. It's the God of self. Think about it. All the emphasis on getting to know self. Have you been to that section of Barnes & Noble on Amazon, the self-help books? It's full of self. Self-actualization, self-fulfillment, self-esteem, self-commitment, self. We've turned in on ourselves because we've been unimpressed by the gods of the world that we decided to make ourselves gods. This is the emphasis of our society. And where did these people go on Sunday? Some go to church. And who are they worshiping? The God of the Bible? No. They've come to church to feel better about who? About themselves. I went to church today. It's going to be a good week. They're feeling good about them. They've gone to worship themselves. That's the world in which we live. They're confronted with the Scripture and the glorious God of the universe, and they walk out feeling better about themselves. There's a disconnect there, people. That's not how it's supposed to work. He is God. He is God. If you don't walk out of church being in awe of Yahweh and walk out feeling better about yourself, it's called idolatry. And you're an abomination to God. Exaltation of self and exaltation of God are mutually exclusive. So the psalmist commands the worshipers to know that Yahweh is Elohim. Know that the covenant-keeping God of Israel. Know that this God is the supreme God. Over all other gods that would be around the nations, He is God. And that's who we are coming before when we come to worship. We know that this God, supreme, powerful, all-knowing, everywhere present, He is the one who is God. And if we are truly aware of that in our worship, then we obey Him, we trust Him, we submit to Him, we have a zeal for Him, that He is God. Oh, Mr. and Mrs. Businessman and Businesswoman, you did not make you. God is God. The only reason you are where you are is because of God, because of what He has done. The only reason you're breathing His air this morning is because He is God. It is all about Him. You know, I've talked with people in the past, and once they hear, I avoid that I'm a pastor at all cost, because conversations just go in weird directions with that, or it shuts down completely. But someone said to me recently, well, you know, oh, that's a weird pastor. What kind of church are you? Oh, well, maybe I'll come visit sometime. You know, I like to keep all my bases covered. Hey, they never come and visit. But do you hear the mindset? I want to keep all my bases covered, just in case. It's kind of like Acts 17, isn't it? That the monument to the unknown God. You know, I just want to keep all my bases covered in case one of the gods I'm unaware of is actually the God and I'm going to stand before. Well, in 1 Kings 18, God was put to the test. You remember the story of Baal? You remember the story of Elijah coming and all the prophets of Baal coming out? Do you remember this story? If not, that's your assignment, 1 Kings 18 this afternoon. What an amazing story it is. And God's prophet Elijah came to the people of Israel and said, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? How long are you trying to keep your bases covered? If the Lord is God, follow Him. But if something else, if Baal is God, then follow him. Quit going between two different gods. And then they had a showdown, right? The 450 prophets of Baal. And they pray and they wait for Baal to send down fire to engulf the sacrifice. You remember, what are they? They're cutting themselves. They're crying out, is there any answer? And then Elijah begins to mock their God. Hey, where is he? Did he have to go relieve himself? See, there's biblical precedent for us mocking the other gods by the prophet Elijah, which is really funny. Is he on vacation? Where did he go? But then Elijah prays, and in 1 Kings 18, 38 and 39, the writer says, then the fire of Yahweh fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, the Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. Yahweh is God. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is the only God there is. And that should be the basis of our worship and thanksgiving. Have you come to that conclusion in your heart, or are you still open that there's maybe other options out there? As soon as you go looking for other options, you're denying the one true God of the Bible, that He alone is God. He's not one God of many. He's the only true God. That's Him. And that's the basis of our worship and our thanksgiving. But not only He is God, B, He made us. He made us. How important is this doctrine? Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who made us. It is He who made us. We need to know who made us. How did we get here? These are questions all of us as children think through as we lay on our bed at night and can't fall asleep and begin thinking, wow, who made me? Wow, who made him? Is there a God who made him? Well, who made that God, right? Am I the only one who'd had this progression as a child of thinking? Well, how did he get here? Well, he must have had another one who made him. Well, who made him? It was all not understanding as a child. It is He who made us. No one made him, but He made us. This is critical to understanding life, is our origin. God made us. In that flows our purpose, our morality, and our destiny, is because we understand that it is He who made us. In fact, He's made us twice, right? Once physically and once spiritually for those who are in Christ. I'll say it as straightforward as I can. Humanism and Darwinian evolution say that we made ourselves or were by some cosmic accident with no purpose, and therefore there's no parameters for morality and no destiny other than fatalism, just as luck would have it. What basis for thanksgiving is that? Whom would you be thankful to other than yourself or who's around you? Humanity is not formed by throwing a group of molecules into a stretch of time and a bundle of chance. We are knitted carefully by the hand of the Almighty, every one of you. Isn't this what David said in Psalm 139? For you form my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. You're no accident. You're no accident. That God would form you. In eternity past, you were in His mind. Your life was already numbered and planned out until one day He would say, come, come before me. Come into my presence finally, not through the eyes of faith, but through the eyes of sight. Why are we, as God's people, passionate about being pro-life? Is because every embryo is knitted together by the God who made that life. And we will defend that life because that's who our God is. He defends the widow. He defends the orphan. He defends the powerless. And we as God's people need to be those who say that life is fearfully and wonderfully made. And it is a part of the Imago Dei. They have the image of God born upon them, and we will stand with God on this. We will not be the way of the world because God has made us. He has a purpose for that life. and how dare mankind take it away. We defend the unborn. We defend the powerless. We defend those who can't even speak or hear or even walk because God has made them. And therefore, there's purpose. Thanksgiving. Even someone who could never work in their life through some physical means, they have grounds for thanksgiving to God because they're made by God. But not only that, oh, it gets better. It gets better. You ought to be so glad you came this morning. What's the next part of that verse? It is He who made us, and we are what? We are what? Boy, you guys aren't awake this morning. You're wanting more baptism. It's coming up. A couple of you want to be baptized. So it's coming up. You're all excited last week. It is He who made us, and we are who? His. We take that such for granted. Oh, of course we're His. We are His people. We are His. So not only did He made us and we rebelled, but He brought us back as His people. Think about when the psalmist is writing. So he's looking in his rearview mirror. Wow, we are His people. How did they all become His people? Because of a promise made to Abraham in Genesis 12. Abraham, you shall have a people. And then they went into captivity. What would a Jew reading Psalm 100 have thought of as well? They would have thought of the Exodus, right? We went into captivity. We were already possessed. But then you repossessed us because we were taken captive by the Egyptians. And you delivered us through the mighty hand of Moses as you used and brought us out of a place of slavery into a place of freedom, into a promised land. We are His people. We belong to Him. But you know what was ultimately brought about? Is the person and the work of the Lord Jesus. So we get to look in the rearview mirror with a much greater view of the God of redemption than they did. Because we look in the rearview mirror, not many of us are going back to Exodus. We're stopping way before that at the cross of Jesus Christ, right? We're seeing the price paid for our redemption, for Him to make us His. What was the great cost to Him? The great cost was sending His Son to die for our sins so that we could come into His presence with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. He had to cover our transgressions. He had to cover our sin in order to possess us back. And so Jesus left His home in heaven. He condescended to become the form of a servant, to take on humanity, on flesh, and to then pay the penalty for our sin so God could be both the just and the justifier of those who would believe in Jesus. The Bible says His people are the apple of His eye. Oh, He loves His people. He loves His people. Peter uses this language from Exodus to describe the new covenant people in 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. You know these verses. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, right? You are a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And how much more thankful should we be that understand, not only did you create me physically in my mother's womb, but you recreated me and caused me to be born again into a living hope. Wow, this is who God is. He made us and we are His. We are His people. What is amazing is what He says after that. And what? The sheep of His pasture. We're all a bunch of sheep. We're the sheep, though, of whose pasture? Of His pasture. You don't need to fear anything in the world. You don't need to fear 1600 Pennsylvania. You don't need to fear 10 Downing Street. You don't need to fear who's in power. You don't have to fear whatever's happening with Iran and their nuclear program and whatever they develop, because we are in God's pasture. And as we walk through the days we walk into, there's no need to be fearful because the shepherd is there with us. Does another psalm come to mind? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. Oh, forget it. Let's just read it. Let's remind one another of Psalm 23. And many of you can recite it, probably by mostly King James, but can recite the thing. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why are you not going to fear evil? For you're with me. Why would I fear when you're with me, God? Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Asterisk, yeah, if my life's going the way I want it, no. It's the way God has ordained it. That surely goodness and mercy shall follow you all the days of your life if you understand God is your shepherd. That's what David understood, even though he had many trials to come writing this as a young man. And he understood that he shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who made us, and we are His. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. He disciplines, He guides, He cares, He leads, He protects His people. Always, always, always. That's who He is. That's His heart. You are never outside of His protection and His care if He is your shepherd. He made you. You are His. You belong to Him. D, He is good. He is good. Skip verse 3, go down to verse 5. We're not done talking about who God is and buttressing all of this with the truth of the Lord. For the Lord is good. For the Lord is good. Good is the Lord. Good is Yahweh. He is unique among all the heathen gods of the Old Testament. God is unique. Because Yahweh is always good and never turns against His people in a negative way. The heathen gods were a group that they were unpredictable. When you woke up, you had no idea what type of God, what type He would wake up on His side of the bed. Is God in a good mood today? Well, things aren't going well, so God must be in a bad mood. Well, I better go offer sacrifices or do something for Him so that He'll get in a better mood and make my day go better. Right? That's what the gods in 1 Kings 18, that's what the prophets of Baal were trying to do, is to wake up their God because He was asleep and they really needed His help. People see gods as impulsive. Unfortunately, many Christians bring that type of mindset into the Christian God, into the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and think that He is capricious. Where the Bible says again and again that He is good. His will is good. It is pleasing. It is perfect. That's why the euangelion, the gospel, is called what? What is that? The good news. It's good news. Because our God is always good and can only do what is good. Your difficult week this past week was a good week in the mind of God. If you don't think it was, that's your assessment, not His assessment. Because He is good. In fact, the psalmist wrote in Psalm 34:8, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Come and experience Him. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him." You see, if we do not see God as good, then we will not bless His name. We will not worship as we should. Some weeks you may be walking in with tears in your eyes. But please still tell your heart and preach to yourself, God is good. When He takes a loved one away, God is good. When you get let go at your work, God is good. When you get the diagnosis from a doctor that you were not anticipating, God is good. When a child does something you did not expect in a good way, God is still what? Good. Why are we blaming Him for the sins of mankind? It is so crazy. Something goes wrong in the world. We're like, well, God, where's God? Every other time, you don't care about Him. But it's only when things like what happened in Miami happen that some people wake up and go, well, where's God in all this? Oh, have you been worshiping Him all along? Because if you have, you would understand that He's good, even right now. In fact, we're going to get to that in Luke. Jesus is going to talk about disasters that happen. In Luke, it's either 13 or 14. But not only that, Look at E. His steadfast love endures forever. Not only is God good, but His steadfast love endures forever. And we ought to be so thankful. What verse 5 says, His steadfast love. Can you imagine? Oh yeah, God is very loving, His steadfast love. Can you imagine if the last part of that wasn't on there? How long does it endure? Well, no one would know. It's kind of like maybe we would see Him as kind of a good friend. Has a friendship ever gone cold in your life? Have you ever had a friendship fade? Yes? Yes. Well, if it didn't say His steadfast love endures forever, how would we know how long this God will truly love us? But instead, God has obligated Himself by His steadfast love. His hesed love endures forever. It is never ending. It is ever present. Have you thought about God's love never diminishes? Like even one little degree of diminishing. I don't know what measurement you could use. His love can never get less for you, and it can never grow for you. God can never love you more. That is impossible. He would not be God then. His steadfast love, His hesed love, His eternal love is forever. It's the love that caused Jesus to come into the world. It's the love that bound Him to human skin. It's the love that empowered Him to fight temptation and resist the sin in His own life. It is the love that compelled Him to endure the cross. And for the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross, despising the shame of that. It is that steadfast love that is still present today as it was when He went to the cross. He won't give up on you. He never will. That's His steadfast love, endures forever. And in case you didn't get that, and His faithfulness to all subsequent generations. His faithfulness through all generations. And they're joined together. They're joined together for all of eternity, all generations, that this is who our God is. He will be the subject of unceasing praise throughout all of eternity because His love will never diminish one second for all the world, all the eternal world. Think about this. This is where you anchor your soul. People change, right? People change, and the people you want to change don't change. But people change. God doesn't change. Society changes. One day you're accepted in the society as someone who's kind of, hey, they're the hip, they're in the know. And then the next day society has changed and you're the one on the out. I don't have Yeezys. I didn't even know what these shoes were. I just found out about these shoes that everybody loves like a few months ago. Boy, I'm out of it. I'm out of it anyway, right? Because I have gray hair and I'm older. But all this, as society changes and things are in and things are out, you can go to your Bible and go, Lord, I'm thankful You don't change. I'm thankful You're always the same. This is where we anchor our souls, even in our own hearts. One day we struggle with one thing. The next thing we struggle with something else. There's so much changing, but yet we come to hear and go, Lord, You're good. Your steadfast love endures forever, and Your faithfulness to how many generations? To all generations that will come. God is faithful. This is why we as parents can look at our children and go, He will be faithful to you as He has been faithful to me. Because you're the next generation. And let us speak of God's unfailing loving kindness to us and tell those who will come behind us. Well, this is how we are to grow in thanksgiving. To live with thanksgiving. We need to know. Now, what comes out of that? To live with thanksgiving, number two, we need feelings to spur it. We need feelings to spur it. And this is verse 4. So 3 and 5 are the knowing who God is, the character of God. Verse 4 is, enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him, bless His name. This is a command, enter His gates. Without thanksgiving. So this picture's a king. Have you ever been to a palace? Some of you have probably been to Buckingham Palace or some other place like that. What's in front of palaces? Big what? Big gates. Big gates, massive gates. They would have understood, especially in cities. They had city gates. That's what Samson carried in Judges chapter 14 or 15. Samson ripped the gates off a city and carried them. These aren't like your little garden gate or your little privacy gate. These are massive city gates to keep a wall, keep an army out. Some scientists have done work on that passage. What Samson did essentially was he ripped off gates that you do two fully loaded Suburbans. Take two Suburbans, fully load them with stuff. He put one on one shoulder and one on the other shoulder, walked 34 miles uphill. That's what Samson did. Gates, strong. It says, stay out. What does it say to do in verse 4? What does it say to do? Enter his gates. Enter these gates that are there to keep people away from his glory and his presence. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his what? And his courts. So you walk into a city that's ruled by a king. You walk in, you don't see the king right away, right? He's not like sitting right by the city gate. You've got to go through the gate and then go into the courts. This is so cool. This is so cool. Because now they wouldn't have thought of this, but looking forward to one day, we can look forward to the millennial kingdom because Jesus will establish this. He will be the king that is reigning, and that's what he's, enter his gates, come in. But you don't even have to stay out there by the city gates. Come in to the very court where the king dwells. Come. Ever been to Disney World? Oh, as a kid, I like going to Disney World. Went a few times when I was young. Take our camper from Indiana, drive all the way down to Florida, go stay at Fort Wilderness or whatever that thing is. But when you get to go to the Magic Kingdom, does anybody walk into the Magic Kingdom go, oh, can't believe we're here. What are we doing here? Why are we here? I'd rather be home at the library. Words never said. No, what's your heart like going into the Magic Kingdom? Or going, wherever you go, Silver Dollar City in Branson, or going to Six Flags. What's your heart going in? Man, am I weird this morning? You guys are like, what are you doing? It's excitement, right? I can't wait to go through the turnstile and scan a ticket. Well, you hurry up, scan a ticket so we can get in. Because in anticipation, what's driving that? Feelings. You're excited because of what's going to happen in there. The psalmist is saying, enter his gates with thanksgiving. You can come into the Holy of Holies and dwell with God. You don't have to be ashamed. You don't have to be fearful. You don't have to be anxious. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Be excited. These feelings inspire us because we know who God is. He's made us his people. He's made us his sheep. Come in and worship. You're welcome. You're welcome to come. But Lord, what about all the things I've done? What about all the sin I've committed? I've taken care of that. You are now pure to come in and stand with the seraphim and the cherubim. You're as accepted as they are. Remember Isaiah 6? The cherubim flying in there in the courts. You see, they don't understand, is what 2 Peter, things into which angels long to look. In 1 Peter 1, angels don't understand the salvation that has been given to mankind because they weren't given salvation. The angels that fell have no plan of salvation. But yet we get to go as a fallen people and come stand before a holy God, blameless, with great what? Joy. With great joy. That's the end of Jude. God has done this. And to understand these feelings that you get to go to a place, a court, with great praise and thanksgiving on your heart. Oh, what an awesome place to be. You ever wanted to be someplace and you can't get in? You're not allowed in? You don't have the backstage pass? I remember one time, I always just tell these old stories and just make them up as I go. But we were at the Blair House. So inside a room in the Blair House, it's the presidential guest house across from the White House, across Pennsylvania Avenue, where Blair, and I forget his first name, and Abraham Lincoln used to sit in his living room, and they would read newspapers together. And now it's a presidential guest house. Well, I'm standing in there, and inside the room, some of you who are older, is Hosni Mubarak, Yasser Arafat, King Hussein of Jordan, Yitzhak Rabin, and who was the other? There were five men in there, and there was no one else with them. And who's the last line of defense? Me, standing by the door. Door was shut. So what am I doing? I'm trying to listen. Now, I understood nothing because they all have heavy Middle Eastern accents and it's a big, thick wooden door. But I'm like, just what's a phrase? What are they even talking about? There's no press around. There's no staff. It's these five men sitting, talking, whatever they're talking about. I wanted to be in there, but I was excluded, right? I didn't belong in. I belonged outside that door, not inside that door. Think, the majority of humanity who has ever lived will never experience verse 4. They have a very different fate awaiting them than entering his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him, bless his name. If you're on a performance treadmill about your Christianity, you will never be in verse 4 because you're seeing it as works-oriented rather than as grace-oriented. Verse 4 is all of grace. Because that's why you come in with thanksgiving. You don't come in saying, yeah, I earned this. You don't earn this. You're entering his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. And the psalmist is going, come on, let's go. Let's all go worship. This is how we should come to church on Sunday morning. Not dragging in. But like you're going to Disney World, you're excited to be there. We get to go corporately and enter his gates with thanksgiving. Yes, through the eyes of faith, but one day through the eyes of sight. We will literally walk into the New Jerusalem. Can you imagine that? We will walk into the New Jerusalem. You'll be walking with whoever you're walking with. Hey, David, come with me. Let's go. You get to look forward to that. So why are you downcast, O my soul? Why are we not full of thanksgiving more? Our feelings should drive this, drive us to live with thanksgiving. No wonder the Apostle Paul wrote, give thanks in what? In all circumstances. Because God is at work. You feeling down? Start changing your perspective. Seeing the eternal nature of what God... We're getting so locked up in space and time here with all the stuff that's happening in the world, and we get to know about all of it all the time. Isn't that great? No, it isn't. The Lord would say, will you get your eyes fixed on the eternal? Your life is going to be over before you know it. You're done. Get ready for the eternal. I actually sat with those who are in town, and I told them last night, I realized as a dad, and I don't know why, maybe just coming off a funeral, my job as a dad is to prepare them to die. That's my job, is to prepare them to be ready to die. Because if they're ready to die, guess what? They're what? They're now ready to live. Dads, you prepare your kids to be ready to stand before the eternal God. If that is your focus, they will know how to live under his authority and his care. And they will do exactly what he has called them to do. Bless his name. Bless his name. Thirdly, to live with thanksgiving, we need actions to complete it. We need actions to complete it. Go back up now to verses 1 and 2. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Well, no wonder we are called to do that, because at the end of it, I'm ready to do something. I still remember when I met my wife, October 19th, 2000. October 19th, 2000, Thursday night, I could take you to the place, although the people I knew then don't live there now, so I probably couldn't walk in. But I can take her to the place. And you know, after I met her and was excited about her, you know what I did? I didn't tell anybody. I just stayed silent. Of course not. What did I do? I told, hey, found this girl, man. She's pretty cool, right? We get excited about things. When you got your first job that you were really excited about, did you keep it to yourself? No, you're looking for a place to tell others. You're excited about something. Have some of you college football wacko people, and you know who you are, you don't sit and watch a game and go, yeah, they're going to run it. Yeah, that's through the two gap. That's the A gap. And yeah, what are you doing? You're going, you get into it. You're excited, right? We need actions. You gather together as people because you're excited. You bring, if you're an Aggie, you bring your Aggie friends over. If you're a Longhorn fan, you bring your Longhorn fans over, whatever. You gather with people to be excited. This is the beginning of the psalm. Make a joyful noise, all the earth, all of it. The psalmist will not be content until the whole earth is giving glory and making a joyful noise to the Lord. And this is passionate stuff. But it's not just a joyful noise. What else are we doing? The command there is to serve the Lord with gladness. Serve can be translated worship the Lord with gladness. Because service is worship, worship is service. If you're worshiping God, you're serving God. And if you're serving Him, you're worshiping Him. That's the excitement of knowing God, knowing who He is, understanding the feelings that I can enter His gates with thanksgiving, His courts with praise. Therefore, I'm going to make a joyful noise to Him. I'm going to serve Him and be excited about Him. Spurgeon writes, He is our Lord, and therefore He is to be served. He is our gracious Lord, and therefore He's to be served with joy. Not just served, but served with joy. He's so gracious that we can serve Him. Remember in Matthew 25, where Jesus is doing the Olivet Discourse, and He does the sheep and the goat judgment? Do you remember what the measure was? It was how they served. How they served one another in this life was the evidence whether they were part of the sheep or whether they were part of the dreaded goats. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. Right? All of that is serving. As you did this to the least of these, so you did it to me. You see, serve the Lord with gladness. I'm excited every day that there's two mattresses in our stairwell. I never thought, I like everything a certain way, but I'm like, you know what? If we can serve families in this community who are fostering or adopting, and this has to be a storehouse briefly for some furniture being donated, we'll fill this room with stuff if it's going out to serve and help people. Because that's what Jesus, you think Jesus would walk in and go, wow, that's out of place. Why do you have mattresses in your stairwell? Well, Jesus, we want to give them to a family that needs them. That's His heart. That's His passion. To serve the Lord. To make a joyful noise. To serve the Lord. To serve Him with gladness. Not with drudgery. Any of you like working with people are always like, Debbie Downer. Like, I have to do that. Hey, would you mind going and doing it? I don't want to do that. What do you eventually do with that employee? Bye-bye. Bye-bye. You go. How much more serving the God of the universe should we be like, thank you, Lord, for this privilege and opportunity? I was contemplating that this past week for someone who died at 42, and here I am, 53. Thank you, Lord, for 11 years that I don't deserve. Because every day is a day of Your grace. And then again, in verse 2, come into His presence with singing. Come into His presence with singing. I remember being at church one time, and it was kind of a mighty fortress is our God. And then Alistair got up after the first three songs, and he said, that was terrible. That was horrible. I'm not going to stand here and be a pastor of a church that sings like that. So he said, do it again. And the worship leader was like, the last song? He goes, no, the whole thing. And it went up an exponential volume with that exhortation. That's what the psalmist is saying. He's saying, come into His presence with singing, with excitement, because we're here to worship God and be full of thanksgiving. It's not, well, how do you feel this week and do you want to worship? No, it's because we do it. We love it. We're excited about it. This is Psalm 100. This is a psalm of giving thanks. In the midst of your Facebook feeds and all the stuff and the news we look at, your heart should rest here in the thankfulness of God and His sovereignty and in who He is. And I want to close this with C.S. Lewis. In his book and Reflections on the Psalms, I think C.S. Lewis says it well. I think we delight to praise what we enjoy, because the praise not merely expresses, but completes the enjoyment. I'd never thought of that. It is its appointed consummation. It is not out of compliance that lovers keep on telling one another how beautiful they are. The delight is incomplete until it is expressed. It is frustrating to have discovered a new author and not to be able to tell anyone how good he is. To come suddenly at the turn of a road upon some mountain valley of unexpected grandeur, and then to have to keep silent because the people with you care for it no more than for a tin can in the ditch. To hear a good joke and find no one to share it with. Why do we forward things to one another, right? Because we get excited about jokes or sayings or whatever. The catechism says that man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. But we shall then know that these are the same thing. Fully to enjoy is to glorify. In commanding us to glorify Him, God is inviting us to enjoy Him. My friends, if our conversations as the body of Christ in this building on Sunday mornings is nothing about the Lord, then we sit down and sit here, and then we stand up and walk out, and in our casual conversations, we say nothing about Jesus, the gospel, the Lord, praying for one another, whatever, then why are we even here? You can have those conversations with unbelievers anywhere all week. This is unique. This is the gathering of His people. That is Vertical Life Church. And it's for us to engage in feeling, man, I'm so excited about Christ, and here's why. That completes the joy, is in sharing it with someone. Whether they believe or don't believe, that completes the joy. How good is that? And that's just for free, is the C.S. Lewis quote. Let's pray together. Our Father, we give You thanks. We give You thanks because of all that You have done. Indeed, for all of eternity, we will be contemplating, wow, look at what our God has done. From creation to recreation to eternal life to propitiation to salvation, redemption, creation, just contemplating how great You are and that we get to be a part of it. You invite us to come. You invite us to feast. You invite us to share Your glory with You. How crazy is that? That we who are in rebellion against You, that You have transformed, and You invite us to share Your glory and enjoy You, the great eternal God, forever. Oh, Lord, our hearts rejoice in that. And we say thank You, not just individually, but corporately as Your people. Thank You that this is just a precursor to heaven and dwelling with You for all of eternity. Oh Lord, hasten the day when our faith shall be sight. Lord, I'm jealous of those who die in the Lord before me because I want to go where they're going. I want to see You because I know when I see You, I will be like You, for I will be made as You are. Lord, we long for eternity, but until then, may we be found faithful. Faithful in thanksgiving and faithful in declaring Your praise. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.